something that happened at the end of the sermon last time when I was with you. I created a few questions at the end, as I recall, and one in particular related to the law. I was speaking, as you might recall, around wineskins, the saying of Jesus about new wine for new wineskins rather than old wineskins, and how God is always by his Spirit doing new things, and that we need to be alive to the Spirit as we seek to, as God's church, to be obedient and move forward. God will lead us into new things. Even this technology, in a sense, is a new thing, a new opportunity to connect into the community. But it did raise a few questions. One of the questions related to, well, what about the law? It was sort of a tangential question, but it caused me to think, well, I would like to address this issue of the law and the Christian. It's a bit of a vexed issue. People have many questions, and I've been reflecting on it for most of my life, I guess, in one sense or other. But more recently, in the last few years, been reflecting on this question of the law and the Christian, the law of God and the Christian. Just this past week, I was in my readings in the Old Testament, I was reading through Ezekiel 11. I'll just read a few verses to you from Ezekiel 11. Ezekiel was writing in the period just before the invasion of the Babylonians into Israel. And he was also with the people when they were taken to Babylon. And so he was prophesying what was about to happen, and also prophesying in the midst of the destruction of Jerusalem and being exiled to Babylon. But he, as well as speaking about judgment that was coming and had come, and the plight of the Israelites in Babylon, he also spoke about a future time, a hope. And he says in verse 17, therefore say, this is the Lord speaking through Ezekiel, therefore say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I will gather you from the nations and bring you back from the countries where you've been scattered, and I'll give you back the land of Israel again. They'll return to it and remove all its vile images and detestable idols. I'll give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. And I'll remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God. And it goes on to speak about those who whose hearts are not devoted to him and their faith. What is interesting in this passage is that the vital ingredient that was missing when the law was given through Ezekiel, God is saying that he's going to remove the central problem. The problem is not the law. The problem is our heart, our desires, our inclinations are not to follow God, not to trust God, not to live according to the commandments of God. Now, this is evident right through our society, even with people who have never heard of the Ten Commandments or the law of God. It is evident. You only have to look in the laws and statutes of every country, and it will speak against murder. It'll speak against lying. It'll speak against robbing people. Why are those laws there? In every culture, why are there laws, prohibitions? They're because we have a huge inclination to want to do the opposite. It's so apparent in every culture. our moral compass does not align with God's moral compass. God's moral compass is reflected in the law. It speaks about his nature, his justice, his honesty, his goodness. And here in this passage, Ezekiel is speaking about a time when God will remove the central problem, which is our heart, our inclination. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. It's just where I'd like to spend a little bit of time as we explore this. The book of Romans is absolutely wonderful, isn't it? And deep. And as we continue time and time again to wade into it, we see new things. We discover new depths of the wisdom of God through the Apostle Paul. In chapter 7, Paul is outlining the limitation of the law. The law was given, and it is righteous and good, he says. Holy, and the commandments are holy, righteous, and good. Verse 12. What is the problem? Our heart. We don't have a will, an inclination to keep the law. Our inclinations are in the other direction, as I was just saying, as we looked at briefly at Ezekiel 11. So it's not the law that is the problem, it is us. And the law cannot save us. Does the having the law, the statutes of the law in the state, does that keep people from trying to break them and breaking them? Does it mean that suddenly all crime is removed? There's no predation on children. There's no incest. That there is no murder. There's no lying. There's no robbery? Well, the answer is obviously no. Having the law does not solve the problem. It's not that the law is not good. The problem is us. And indeed, the reason for the law is because of the problem. Why does the state introduce laws? It is to try to dissuade us, and if necessary, remediate our failure to keep the law. So the law is not the solution. The law is not the solution. The solution is a changed heart. So let's just dip into chapter 8. I'm going to be reading quite a bit of chapter 8, and we won't have time at all, you'll be glad to hear, to go into detail. So chapter 8, I trust you've turned in your Bible. You have plenty of time to do that. Let's begin at verse 1. We're just going to read the first four verses initially. Now, this is what Paul says. In response to this failure of the law to meet our need, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, but because it was weakened by our flesh, by our inclinations, by our tendency, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, so an enfleshed person like we are, to be a sin offering. Greg was speaking about this just a moment ago as he led us in communion. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in an enfleshed person, someone in our state. He condemned sin in order that the righteousness, a righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. Now, note this, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So not according to the flesh, our fleshly inclinations, and they remain for us as Christians. Isn't that true? Who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, this is where it gets really interesting. Who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the law? No, it does not say that. It says, who live according to the Spirit. Now, if we keep reading, and I'll do it very briefly, and note in particular how the passage continues to just raise a particular word. I want you to be looking for this. So let's continue verse 5. I'm just going to read through verse 17. I'm just going to read it through almost without comment. And I'd like you to note what is continually being brought up by the Apostle Paul. So it continues on and says, those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on the flesh, on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him, by the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Amazing. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Well, it's pretty obvious what is continually being repeated there. It is centered on the work of the Spirit, the presence of the Spirit in our lives. It is central. Those who live by the Spirit. Okay, well, where does the law fit in? I want you to reflect with me just for a moment on a passage you may not have thought of. It's a very well-known passage, and it's Psalm 1. You might like to even turn to it as I begin to draw these threads together and hopefully encourage you with what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in the steps, in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. This the opening verse could be rendered this way. Blessed. Oh, how deeply happy is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way of sinners take or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord and meditates on his law day and night. There is something in our humanity that goes askew. It is so evident in humanity that we think the way to be happy is to just chase after the things that superficially make us happy. So, depending on our inclinations, it might be clubbing makes us happy. And so if I do more clubbing, I'll be happier. In fact, if I could club all the time, I'd be supremely happy. And we can think of any number of things that make us happy. And we imagine that by pursuing these things directly, we'll become more and more happy. We'll be blessed, a blessed life. So we look at, the rich and the famous, and we think how blessed they are, how happy they must be, because all the things I desire, they have. Money, wealth, cars, yachts, holiday homes here, there, scattered around the world. Celebrity, the attention of people. And we imagine they must be supremely happy because they've got it in abundance, all the things, or at least some of the things that would make me happy too. And yet we know, and it's been used in sermons innumerable times, we know that all of these things actually haven't made them happier than us. In fact, we know that sometimes people in quite poor conditions seem to be happier than they are. It's strange in our humanity that we think getting more and more is going to make us happy, going to make us blessed. Psalm 1 reveals that seeking the Lord will bring us into the place of blessedness. And it seems contrary to people, doesn't it? People imagine that Christians must be the saddest people of all because of all these things they can't do. Have you struck that attitude? I've got one nod there. That's good. I've got a smile from Narelle. And a couple of other responses. That's good. Rather than seeing a whole lot of very still faces. We see that people outside of faith imagine that Christians must be, they miss out on so much in life. They live under so much restrictions. And yet, as we learn to follow God, we find it's a place of blessing, that we actually do become more deeply happy, more deeply at peace, more deeply satisfied as we learn to pursue God, God's presence in our life. If we take that principle over to what we're looking at in Romans 8, I think it applies. There's a tendency to either say, well, the law is so important. I struck this when I went to Reformed College, the Presbyterian College, against being antinomian, the idea of anti the law. And so a tendency to say, well, the law, we need to keep the law in our life. We need to have that as the measure. And in one sense, that's true, but it's not a solution. We don't, how can I best express this? Again, it's like what we're looking at in Psalm 1. If we set the law there, and we read the law, perhaps read it every day to try to make sure that we keep the law, something in ourselves means that we will try to do it ourselves automatically. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Oh, I mustn't bear false witness today. And the consequence of that focus is that we will tend to try to do it in our own strength. And trying to do it in our own strength will lead to us not always keeping the law. So what is God's solution? God's solution is the heart. How is our heart transformed? It is by seeking the Spirit of God in our lives. Each day, seeking to keep in step with the Spirit. If we keep in step with the Spirit, we will keep the law. If we keep in step with the Spirit and the Spirit's influence in our life, our moral compass will shift to reflect more fully God Himself. We are born again of the Spirit of God, but we still have a problem with our flesh, with our thinking, with our mind, with our inclinations. Our spirit is renewed. The rest of us is in process. That process is led and empowered and directed by the Spirit of God. So it is in seeking to submit to the work of the Spirit in our life every day, every moment, that we will keep the law. We'll reflect the moral compass of God Himself. If we hold the law up as a standard, we'll try to do it almost automatically in our own strength. I must do this, I mustn't do that. If we direct our life to openness to the Spirit of God in our lives, that continual transformation of our heart, our inclinations, will be empowered by the Spirit of God. And the automatic result will be increasingly our whole inclination will be godly. It will be towards God. It will reflect God. So what is the role of the law in the life of the Christian? It remains a goal, but the means of getting there is not in our effort, in not holding that law up and trying to fulfill it. It is to yield to the work of God in our life by His Spirit. As I conclude, and yes, it might be a 20-minute conclusion, John, I just wanted to perhaps draw attention to a package that's in the Bible that was sometimes we split apart, and yet it is a total package. We have, again, as Greg led us in communion, we've been turned, our attention was turned to that central motive, the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ, how central and important that is. And yet, as we read in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, without the resurrection, the cross becomes meaningless. So the cross and the resurrection are a set piece. But hang on. Then we have the glorification, Christ rising to the right hand of the Father and all authority and dominion being given to him. That becomes the set piece. But the totality of the package for us today includes the sending of the Spirit. So I'd encourage you to think of a total package there of what God has done in providing for our salvation. Yes, it involves this crucifixion of Christ, but it involves his resurrection life. It involves his ascension to the right hand of his Father, his glorification, all authority coming to him because of what he has done in his sacrifice. And the result of this authority coming to Jesus is the sending of the Spirit. The Spirit that comes within, the Spirit of life, the Spirit that renews us, the Spirit that guides us, the Spirit that reveals to us the will and purpose of God, the Spirit that gives us understanding of God's work in us, of his will, of his nature, of who he is. The Spirit of God, who is the energy, if you like, but not an energy just available to us, but an energy that also directs us and guides us, motivates us. When we start to see salvation as that total package of what God has given to us through Christ, we begin to see just how important and how central the role of the Spirit must be in our lives. So I'd encourage you to keep these things in mind and to set your mind. Something I do frequently is just say, come, Holy Spirit, just take me as I am. Come and fill me afresh at this moment. Come that I might enter more fully into the inheritance of being a child of God now in terms of my will, my attitude, the nature of God might be reflected in my flesh because of your presence in me, guiding me, motivating me, touching me, yielding ourselves to the Spirit is a journey, not an event. It's a journey of life. It's a pattern of living, yielding to the Spirit. And the automatic byproduct is we'll increasingly keep the law, reflects the moral compass of our great and wonderful God. This should lead us to two things, that focus on the Spirit in our lives and yielding to the Spirit. And of course, the second thing it should do, bring to us is just thankfulness at the totality of the package that God has brought to us. I've said it before with you, God has in Jesus Christ and through the Spirit in us, God has the answer for all of the need of our humanity. We need look nowhere else but to Christ and his Spirit within us in order to enter in more and more fully into all that God has done for us, the totality of salvation, which will one day be realized when we're in his presence and everything will be set to rights. So I trust that this is an encouragement to you. It perhaps brings some clarity to a question that perhaps is a little clouded in your mind. Certainly was for many years when I was younger. And that it might be a really practical journey, start a really practical journey for you of just practicing, yielding to the Spirit of God who is in you and who is with you because you're trusted in Jesus Christ.